May the words of my lips and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our Lord and our God. Amen. Amen. During my long lifetime, there have been so many, many changes in Australia. There have been great advances in medicine, in household appliances. I recall as a young fellow growing up in one manse that we're in, we had a copper. My mother had to do the washing, set fire underneath it to boil up the water, and actually when I got home from football on a Saturday, I got put in there with the water which was still warm. We had an ice box, no refrigerator. We had to wait for a man with a horse and cart would come round and he would deliver ice to us, which got put in the top of this apparatus to keep our food cool. The amazing changes in hygiene. In food handling, I recall one school that I was at, it was mandatory, it was under the law that children had to get a drink of milk at recess. And at this particular school, and it was strange that we had to have it there because it was a dairy farming community and everybody had cows in their backyard and we were drinking plenty of milk anyway. But we had to have our milk at recess. And there were three of these metal containers delivered each day from the milk factory, and they were put there for us to have, to line up and have at recess. Now, unfortunately, in summertime, they were quite often put there an hour before we came out. So there was actually a lot of chocolate flavouring and a lot of strawberry flavouring put in that cheese that the milk had become. And we could consume that. The amazing changes in technology. I mean, I remember a time before television. The amazing changes in cars, when we look at our cars now, as opposed to what they were back then. It's amazing. I even had a lady in the last church that I was in who confided in me one day that she was 4 years old when the Wright brothers flew at Kitty Hawk. So that's how much has changed in a short period of time. But when I compare the Australia of my youth with Australia today, despite all our advances, not everything is better. Not everything's better. I believe that as a nation, we've lost our sense of God. And if we lose God, we don't just lose religion, we lose everything worth living for. But don't be discouraged. God has a purpose for us yet. Listen to the words of our text. I created you for my glory, and I will fill your life with an inspiring new sense of destiny. That's what God is telling us. God intends to renew the whole universe. Isaiah shows us the God who reforms people who have lost their purpose. The renewal of the universe begins with us in reformation and revival. And so this week and next I'm doing reformation and revival. And reformation is the recovery of God's purpose for us. That's God's purpose for our lives. We're to recover that. And revival is the recovery of God's life within us. They are different things. God loves to renew confused and tired people. Reformation means a lot to Christians who are Presbyterian. Our roots go deep into the Protestant Reformation. John Calvin influenced John Knox in Geneva. And Knox took the Reformation to Scotland and began a worldwide Presbyterian movement. What was God accomplishing back then? He took the church in hand and he scraped away 15 centuries of human tradition that was leading it astray. And it was a fight. It was not easy. One perfect example was a young minister in Switzerland. He decided that he was going to reform things in his church. And the heads of the church in Rome decided this was not good enough. And so the papal soldiers were sent along and they removed Zwingli's head from his shoulders. 38 years of age he was. And do you know what the thing was that he was doing? He said, I'm not going to read out the things that are sent me from Rome. I'm going to preach from the Bible. I'm going to preach God's word. I'm going to start at Matthew 1 and work my way through. And that was not acceptable. Reformation is not always happily accepted. But God replaced that tired Christian church with a fresh gospel understanding that still applies today. But Reformation must never stop. Our natural tendency is toward the transient, the passing, the things that are here now. And so God is constantly drawing us back to our true destiny. So what is Reformation? Reformation is God renewing in our hearts a passionate clarity about his purpose for each one of us. It's a reawakening in us of a love for his truth and his standards. It's God preparing us for the display of his glorious salvation as we reshape every aspect of our lives and of our churches. Here, Isaiah guides us toward personal and corporate reformation, and we need it. Never forget that, we need it. Every generation needs reformation, not just revival, reformation. It's a wonderful writer, and I have many, many of his books in my library. There's an American gentleman called Aidan Tozer. And on the subject of Reformation in the church, he put it bluntly. He said, a revival of the kind of Christianity that we've had in America in the past 50 years would be an awful tragedy, which would take the church 100 years to get over. And he's right. And it's exactly what's been done. See, what's the point of reviving something that's all wrong? We need Christianity reformed. Lynn Marie said it. Break it down. Reform. According to God's great purpose for us. See, in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which I'm sure some of us had drummed into us as children, question one, what is the chief end of man? Answer, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And many churches talk about the chief end of man as glorifying and enjoying God, and they get that far. But the meaning hasn't sunk in. They don't pursue their chief end with any great intent. They just drift along without realizing how much more God wants to give us, how much more he has for us. We need reformation today. And Isaiah's message has 4 points. The problem that God confronts, the remedy that his grace provides, the reason for his intervention, and the outcome in our experience. The problem was that Israel was God's servant. Think about it. Israel, the people of God, his servants, his called out people. And as a nation, they failed that mission miserably. Their mission was to make God's law glorious to the world around. They were to show how beautiful it is to live for God according to his word. But they didn't. They didn't. So God sent Jesus, whose whole life embodied God's law. And when they did, people noticed and flocked to him. See, that's the church's mission today. When we're like Jesus, people sense something beautiful has come to them. When our life together makes the way of God glorious in human life, people can see that it's what they want and need. See, that isn't our self-adulating ambition. That's God's purpose for us. Israel so forfeited God's purpose that they invited his discipline. And friends, we aren't real good at paying attention either. Even when God's discipline set us on fire, we don't take it to heart. We think God's unfeeling. And friends, God's not the problem. God is never the problem. The problem is that our lives don't bear any relationship to his purpose. See, that's why Judah went into national exile. That's why churches today go into institutional exile. That's why we need reformation as individuals and as churches. So what is God's remedy? At the beginning of our text, as Marlene read to us, Israel abruptly transitions from our problem to God's remedy. But now, the two words, but now, that doesn't signal a change in us. That declares the grace of God. The reason for the but now is not our repentance. The reason for the but now is only about God. For I, the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour, I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead. If we force him to it, God will put us through the waters, the rivers, the fire and the flame, if we force him to it. But he still says, fear not. Why? Because we feel insecure and fear that God will deal with us as we deserve. But he says, I'm the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. We belong to him. We do. But even more deeply, he belongs to us. A Saviour has given himself to us. Listen to this. I created you. I formed you. I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. I will be with you. See, what matters most about us is not what we deserve. It's who we are and whose we are. We are God's. The disciplines of God are real, but they're not his last word to his people. God's last word to his people, to us, is salvation. Whatever life throws at us, including God's tough love, he will go through it with us. God isn't aloof when we go through the fires. God isn't aloof when we go through the floods of this life. The truth is, he's giving people in exchange for our life. The way God orders events for our benefit is downright embarrassing. God saved Israel at Egypt's expense back in the days of Moses. God handed Babylon over to Cyrus to release the Jews from exile. God has loving intentions toward us, and he uses other people to fulfill them. Why does God care so actively about his people? Look at our reading in verse 4. Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you. Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you. Don't let the simplicity of that fool you. God is saying that he orchestrates history to benefit his blind and deaf servants because we're precious in his eyes. We're honored in his eyes, and he loves us. And you know, that's all about God, not about us. That's all about him and what he does. But is there an even deeper explanation for God's grace than this? We are precious to him, yes. He loves us, yes. And on Calvary, God proved that he'd rather die than lose even one of us. But why? In verses 5 to 7, Isaiah pushes our thinking to the ultimate. God's ultimate purpose for loving us. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Your destiny and my destiny is to be a living advertisement of how good God is to people who deserve the opposite. How good he is to us when we don't deserve it. God's purpose is to bring the glory of his salvation into our experience, despite what we deserve. Why? so that he is delighted in. When that prophetic vision gets into our hearts, other things fall away, and we begin the process of reformation. The purpose of God is the glory of God, to the exclusion of all rival glories. See, there's no room in the gospel for the idea that Jesus is one of many spiritual paths. Jesus isn't even the best way. Jesus is the only way. The ultimate reason why God loves us is for each one of us to be his witness. For us to be living proof that he alone is the all-sufficient Saviour God. Other religions and worldviews, if they intersect meaningly with reality at all, have something to say. But their deepest intention is not to glorify God on God's terms. The only truth is the one that glorifies God as God. Everything else is compromised with idolatry. God intends to put all rival glories out of business, because the idols of the modern world are life-depleting. They're joy-killing. They're disappointments. God says, apart from me, there is no Saviour. No Saviour. Every idol demands its pound of flesh. If you think about the idols of this world, if you serve that amazing idol, career, and if you don't sacrifice to that idol as it demands, your career's over. If your idol is political utopianism and you don't sacrifice to that idol as it demands, your hopeful world is shattered. If your idol is a perfect body and you don't sacrifice to that idol as it demands, your self-image is devastated. But when we have defied the one true God, what does he do? Are we devastated? No. He saves us. When we have defied him, he saves us. Why? To make us witnesses that he's not just good. He's the only pure goodness that anyone will ever experience. Throughout this section, God claims, I am he. I am. I am the Lord. I am God. Various places through it. It's always that. I am. Can we receive that and accept it? See, C.S. Lewis wrote, it's always shocking to meet life where we thought we were alone. That's the point at which so many draw back. I would have done so myself if I could, and proceed no further with Christianity. The idea of an impersonal God, that's okay. A subjective God of beauty and truth and goodness inside our head, that's even better. A formless life form surging through us, a vast power into which we can tap at any time we like, that's best of all. But a living God, real, there, pulling at the other end of the cord, oh no, that's a different matter entirely. See, don't you love C.S. Lewis' ability to get to the heart of the matter? It's this personal God that so many people can't handle. There comes a moment when people who've been dabbling in religion suddenly draw back. They can't deal with it. Today, it's cool to search for God. If you say, I'm searching for God, cool, you go for it, brother. But it's not so cool when you stand up and claim that you found him. Are we willing to be uncool enough to find and embrace the living Christ? The Almighty God intervenes. The living God came down into the experience of the Jewish exiles long ago. The same living God comes down into our captivities today. He proves all over again that he's real. Not because of what we deserve, but because of who he is. In our text, we read that for the sake of a fifth-rate little nation named Judah, a nation that most Babylonians had never heard of, God is going to turn proud Babylon into fugitives, rushing for their ships to escape the oncoming Cyrus. Why? Because his people are a big deal? Of course not. It's not because Judah's a big deal. It's because of who God is. He's our Redeemer. He's taken us on as his personal responsibility. He releases his own from all their bondage. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I'm doing a new thing. It springs up, you know. Can you see it? Can you perceive it? I'm making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wastelands. The great Exodus out of Egypt, the one that we know so well, in the days of Moses, it was not a one-time event. It's a pattern. It's the ways of God. The Exodus is repeatable. It's God's modus operandi, if you like. And it's his method through the finished work of Christ on the cross. God is saying, don't concentrate so hard on my past mercies that you miss the things that I'm doing today. God never acts out of a character, and he never runs out of ideas. He's able in amazing new ways to reenact the Exodus in your life and mine. He can lead you and me through some Red Sea barrier confronting us today in 2023. That's exactly what he'll do if we trust him enough to follow. We're Australians with a little bit of cynical nature in us. So the question is, what's in it for him? Why does he do this? What's in it for him? And the closing words of our text says, that they may proclaim my praise. That they may proclaim my praise. That's the purpose of God. And he will never surrender it. He's the true God, the only Saviour, and he will have it known. His ultimate purpose is to magnify himself for the glory of his grace in our everlasting joy. As his glory grips our heart right now, we are reformed and renewed to live heroic lives in a God-trivializing day. Some time ago, Janine and I had a holiday. We rented a place at Kiama Downs. And I'd walk out down the steps beside the house onto Jones Beach. I always loved that area, and two or three times a day I'd go for a walk right along the beach and right round to the end where the cliffs were. And I was walking along Jones Beach one day, and as I got to the end, I was embraced by the spray that was coming from a mini blowhole there, and I was enveloped in the roar of the surf. And I was standing in the shadow of the cliffs, and I looked out, and just in front of me was a rocky outcrop, and there were three or four cormorants on it. But I looked past that, and I saw right out to where the sea met the sky. And what an enormous joy it was to contemplate God's glorious creation. Just in that moment, I was there alone and I was overwhelmed by it. My chest felt as though it was going to explode. To give myself again to God, what more could we ask? The sheer joy of knowing that God loves us overwhelms us. I don't know what the future holds for me, for my wife, or for any one of us. Perhaps he'll open up opportunities for us to share with others. I'd like that. But if not, if we can continue to love him and know that he loves us, that's all that really matters. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we can't fully understand your ways, for you are God and we are your creation. But we do know from your written word of your love for us. We see your relationship with your people from the beginning. What an amazing story it is. And it includes us. And even though that's beyond our comprehension, we feel your love. We know your embrace. We feel your guidance. We feel your chastisement quite often. But we pray that as we continue to search your word, as we continue to pray to you, that our relationship will grow day by day, that our relationship with one another within this lovely family will grow day by day. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you will enable us to be the people that you would have us to be, to give the sort of witness that you would have us give in this place, in Mittagong, in the Southern Highlands, that we can truly witness for you. Lord, help us to be a blessing to those around us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's conclude our praise with the magnificent hymn, How Great Thou Art.